Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to John 16, verse 1. John 16, verse 1. Russ, can you give me a little more volume? Thanks, bro. We'll take a moment of silence, as we normally do, to give us each the opportunity for self-examination. If there's any current things in our hearts, sins, or mental attitude problems, now's the time to acknowledge that and turn from it to humility so that you're teachable. If there's anything bothering you or distracting you, now's the time to lay aside any problems or difficulties and just right for this time, focus on God's Word as it's being spoken. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, we're grateful and thankful that you have provided for us by means of your grace this opportunity to gather together before you, and that you have faithfully communicated your word to each of us. We thank you for our local assembly. We thank you for those who consider themselves members of it and support it through their attendance and their prayers and their giving. And we thank you, Father, that we have the opportunity of having such a place where we can call ourselves a part of the body of Christ and have the privilege of communicating your word. And we do thank you for the gift of your Son and his work. And we do ask that through your Spirit tonight that we continue to learn the depth of your mystery. We do ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So as we're returning to John 16, there's just a couple of verses I want to cover that we covered before, but this is a great place to start, and then we'll catch up to where we left off some time ago. Verse 1 says, "These things I have spoken to you," and when the Lord says this, we have to recognize that these things are the introductory doctrines of the mystery doctrine that he began to teach in John 13, 1 up to this point. And so he did not communicate the entire thing. That's why you have a New Testament. Your Bible doesn't close at the end of the last gospel. And so we have it fully communicated through the apostles and prophets in the New Testament. Of course, that word prophet, I refer to the temporary spiritual gift that was given to the church in the very, very early church. And but he begins it here, and this is why this part of John's gospel is the most unique part of any of the gospels, as we know John's gospel to be fully unique from the first three. John 13 through 16, through 17, 13 through 17, we don't have recorded anywhere else but by John. So why have I communicated these things? That you may be kept from stumbling. Now, stumbling is not walking. Walking by the Spirit, walking in the plan of God, is a person or a believer who has their head screwed on straight and they're thinking with God and walking with God. And the stumbling refers to the fact that we're not walking in a straight line. Galatians chapter 5 speaks of the fact that we are to walk by the Spirit in a straight line. And it's right after that in Galatians 6, 1, that those, when we're caught up in sin, it's called a stumbling, or in that case, it's just being called caught up in sin. When we're not walking that straight line. And so we have to recover and get at it again. So how are we going to do this without guilt, without condemnation? And that is through the mystery. The mystery are all the doctrines pertaining to our position in Christ, and that we apply those things so that we do not self-condemn when we fail, and we do not get guilty when we recognize failure in our lives. Our position in Christ is fully delineated here in the New Testament, and it's given to us so that we can have, what, as we'll see when we document it, this steadfastness. That's what the mystery gives you. It's a completed work. It's a finished work. It's a gift given by grace. It's always given. It's always by grace. And this presents in us, once we learn it, we learn who we are in Christ. It gives us this certain steadfastness. And certainly motivation is nothing to be earned or deserved here. And everything about opportunity and privilege. As I noted, they're likely in the Garden of Gethsemane at this point, and this is the most effective, revealing, and important doctrine in all of human history. And so we've looked at New Testament documentation for the word mystery, and we pick it up in Ephesians 3. That's where we left off Sunday. So go to Ephesians 3, 1. Only Paul uses the word mystery, the Greek word mysterion. Again, it's not to mean that these things are to be kept a mystery. It just reveals that they were kept secret before they were revealed first by Christ and then by the apostles. It's been kept secret since long ages past. So Ephesians 3:1 says, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship," stewardship used often by Paul as well means oversight or management of a house, management of an organization. And he has been given the management of God's grace. He is the greatest revealer of it. Not that the other apostles didn't teach it. It's just that God, Paul was commissioned by God to record it, to document it. And so he in fact started the bulk of, if not 90%, if you will, of the churches. I mean, not every church that was begun or started in the early church is recorded for us. But as we look at the book of Acts and we look at the epistles of Paul, it seems that he is solely the man sent out from Jerusalem to all over the Roman Empire. And so he has been commissioned with the stewardship or the maintenance of the grace of God. And we noted on Sunday that all of us have been. All of us have been given these gifts that God has asked us to be stewards of, to maintain, to not let them lax, to not let them get stale, but to keep them fresh and alive and actually revealed to others in our lives. What is that? The grace of God. And though we're going to see here, no one knows it all. No one fully fathoms the riches, all the riches of Christ. No one can say, I know it all. From Genesis to Revelation, I know all of it. No one will ever be able to say that. And I find that quite wonderful. Because I don't want that. I can imagine the arrogance that I would eventually get if I could say with confidence, you know what, I'm the first guy in human history to know it all, or one of them. It's just going to be complete arrogance in the minds of men. And it teaches us to be humble students of the Word of God and to, you know, if we got something wrong, God will reveal that to you also. But, you know, if no one knows the full 100% revelation of the truth, that means there's some percentage in their heart that is either inaccurate or they don't know or ignorant of. But yet they still can have the wisdom of their position and who they are in Christ and what the plan of God is for their life and so on. And they can be pursuing that even though they don't know every single litty-bitty thing. And therefore, therefore it makes us humble students as we pursue God with confidence. And not a low self-image that, you know, I don't know it all. Welcome to the club. You know, and people compare. The people love. Ever since this mystery has been given, isn't it great that men in the church and women have been fighting about it for centuries? Fighting. Just learn it. And apply it and run with it. And again, if someone knows more than you in a particular instance, fine, you'll get there. Maybe you know more than them in a different instance. But when people love to compare with one another and love to feed their pride. And, you know, if people can't know 100%, well, what percentage of the full revelation can people know? Fortunately for us, that number isn't revealed in the Word of God. Someone say, well, I know 90% of it. Really? Maybe the most mature person who ever knew the most of it all knew 0.01% of it. And he knew the most. I don't know what the number is. I don't want to know what the number is. The point being is that to be humble before God as a student and learn. And once you learn and you see, you will get an impetus or a motivation to pursue that. God is the one who's going to make you steadfast on that foundation that is Christ. And that brings us to humility. And Paul certainly has that. You know, Paul is just blown away by the fact that he's the chief of sinners, yet he has been changed. He's been completely changed. But he doesn't say he's been completely changed by his wisdom that he used to have. He said he's completely changed by the mercy of God, the grace and mercy of God, completely changed him. He saw something, and when he saw it, he knew what it was, and he pursued it, and he saw the resurrected Christ. So, For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship or management of God's grace, which was given to me for you, and they have heard this. He's going to say, I wrote to you about it before, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. So this is revelation from God, not from another person, but directly revealed to him by God. Verse 4. And by referring to this, and by the way, that's specific to Paul, in this case anybody's hearing my voice and say, yeah, I get revelations all the time. The canon is complete now. It was revelation to the apostle here. None of us get that. It's all recorded for you. Your revelation comes from this through God the Holy Spirit. And so, just make sure I say that. Okay. By the revelation that was made known to me, the mystery, as I wrote before in brief, and by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, and that's why it's a mystery, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets. The prophets here, not Old Testament prophets, but early church temporary gift, has been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. So this is significant, the fact that the Gentiles are fellow heirs. Well, what is this heirship? this is church age. So it's not the heirship of the promises to Israel from the Old Testament about their earthly kingdom. That's not the inheritance here that's in view. The inheritance is Christ's inheritance that he was given when he sat at the right hand of God. He has made us, all in his body, his bride, co-heirs or fellow heirs with him. And so the mystery here, hid in God, was the divine purpose to make of Jew and Gentile a holy new thing. This is a brand new, 2 Corinthians 5:17, a brand new creature in Christ. But it didn't matter, Jew or Gentile. In the past, the Jews were given revelation in this small area through their prophets and through their writings, and that had to go from that area. That was the hub by which God communicated his word, was through Israel. But now it's, boom, it's all over the place, all over the Roman Empire. It's coming from all directions, though it starts in the exact same place, which is interesting to see, as we will. But the church now, which is his body, is formed by the baptism of the Spirit. And there's no earthly distinction anymore as there was before. All are co-equal and all have equal privilege and equal opportunity in Christ. And so whether it's Jew or Gentile, any distinction, the tiniest of distinctions disappears. And so this is distinctly, the distinctly messianic promises of the Old Testament saints are completely not in view here. Covenant theologian would say that they are. That's what's referred to here, the promises through given to Abraham and David and the prophet Ezekiel for Israel and other prophets as well. But that's for the earthly kingdom. That's not in view here. This is the heir or the inheritance of Christ. And so that's everything that he's been given has been given to the church. And now it doesn't matter what your background is, male, female, Jew, Gentile, doesn't matter. And it's going to come from all over, not just through a small nation, Israel. Once it starts there and it spreads, the word of God is all over the world. And this completes or brings together all Jew, all Gentile into one body. So the mystery is that salvation would engulf the Gentiles. The gospel would not come through the nation Israel to Gentiles as it did in the Old Testament. Now the gospel would come through the apostles and the church at large and engulf the world without the tiniest distinction between Jew and Gentile, both of whom in the church would become one brand new body belonging to Christ as the head. And when you look at this little place in the middle of, well, where is it? Interesting here that this is the area where Noah's Ark, bottom of my arrow should be over there by the coast, Noah's Ark lands here, so same area. And then what do they do from there? Once they build the tower and God confuses their languages, he spreads them out. What better place to spread out from than right here? Europe, Africa, Asia. It's the center of three continents. And of course you head across Asia, and you can make it over to North America through the Bering Strait at the right time of year, of course. That's a nasty place in the winter. But anyway, this is the perfect hub by which to spread throughout the world. And so we find Israel being in the same place. That's the promised land. And we find the church beginning in the exact same place here in Jerusalem. So once that begins, Paul heads out. The other apostles head out. We have most of the recording of Paul, almost all recording of Paul, headed towards in all directions, south, north, east, and west. So verse 7. Ephesians 3:7, of which gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. I was made a minister. The chief of sinners was made a minister of the gospel and a minister of God's grace to the church according to the gift of his very grace. That's a gift. Everything we have is a gift, which was given to me according to the working of his power. So again, it's in Paul's writing alone that we find the mystery. And this is not to say that the other apostles didn't teach it. They most certainly did. But it is commissioned to Paul to alone to write it and take it to the ends of the Roman Empire. And so we see that the gift of grace is mighty enough to turn Saul, the prosecutor of the church, to Paul, the apostle, to the Gentiles. That's a huge transformation. And that all comes by the grace of God. We're all looking for changes. We're all looking for something to change. Be patient. When does Paul start? I mean, you know, he gets the revelation, as he said, and then what? And the next month he's out on the road? Oh, no. Years. Years. And a lot of years of disappointment. He didn't know where to go, so he went back home. He went to Tarsus. Started evangelizing there. He wasn't well accepted at all. Headed out to Cyprus, and Barnabas went and got him when Antioch needed him, when the church needed him in Antioch, and that's when his real ministry started. And that was 20 years after his conversion on the road to Damascus. Time. Because why? Well, I got to be transformed, but it's by grace. I truly do believe it's quicker when we get ourselves out of the way, but how are you going to get yourself out of the way? I've never been able to do it. Right? Sure. I mean, you'd say some people seem to grow quicker than others. So what? It's time here, right? Time is just, this is a given time. It's a grace gift, this time, to glorify God with the lives that we have. And we're going to live for all of eternity, where this is just a drop. It's nothing in terms of distance of time. And so it's as God in his word shows us how absolutely worth it is. God in his word shows us that actually I even have the power to give you the ability to enjoy it while you're on the journey, even though it's a long one, it seems at times. And so this is all by the grace of God. Just keep receiving from God. I want changes done. They're not changing. Keep receiving his word. Keep receiving his word. Things are going to change. It's the word of God that transforms the heart. That's what needs to change, not the circumstances, but the heart. And when the heart changes into conformity with the thinking of Christ, then you see that change. And you have complete joy in the fact that, yeah, the circumstances are still kind of gross, but my heart's changing. And therefore, I find joy in it. The cost of this grace is high. It's the blood of Christ. It's an immeasurable cost of grace. And that cost was enough to completely transform Paul into something he could have never dreamed he could ever be as a Pharisee. It evokes in him a sense of his own utter worthlessness. In him. Is this of me, Paul, who was a proud, proud man? And had every right to be. Completely successful. Completely. A Pharisee of Pharisee, he called himself. An amazing education. He was at the top of his class. He's a genius, really. A lot of people afford him one of the geniuses, great geniuses of mankind. And had it all together. This is great. So confident in what he was doing that he's persecuting the church. And then, bam, off his high horse he goes. And he realizes here that he has been transformed by the grace of God. And that makes us look at ourselves without God, our flesh, as worthless. That's just utterly worthless. But it's dead and it's crucified, so we can say with great thankfulness, boy, thanks for the grace of God. And it continue to drink of that because there's no bottom to it. This is what the response will be in all believers when they come to understand the cost to Christ and change, and the change it has accomplished within them. There's a high price for this. There's a high price for this grace. And God was willing to do so with joy. Willing to do so with complete and utter love for His creatures. And, you know, God, we'll see, God has self-determination. It's not what people say, and I know I've said it in the past too, God had to do something. And in a way, you know, His essence will only do what His essence does. God will always love. God will always be righteous. God will always be just and so on. But God has a volition. He reveals that in His Word, that I choose for myself self-determination. And He chose, through His love, to become a man and to pay this price so that we could have what we have. And that's why Paul uses words like this in verse 8. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. Unfathomable. Unfathomable is the Greek word anexic. Yeah. I usually practice them before I get up here, but I didn't today. Anexigniastos. Anexigniastos. It means unfathomable. It really means that which cannot be traced out. When the Greek puts an A in the beginning and alpha, it takes this word and makes it the opposite. All right. So this word means to draw out, and therefore it came to mean a footprint, you know, the outline of something so that you could recognize it. This, you put the negative in front and it says it can't be traced out. What can't be? The riches of Christ. And the riches of Christ are tied in with His grace. So this is all the mystery. This is all that was not revealed in the ages past, but has now been revealed to the saints. This richness of what Christ has given and who He is cannot be traced out. It cannot be followed. I mean, followed, yes, we follow Him, but I can't follow it to the end. Sometimes I lose track of those footprints, and yet I know by faith that I am under the grace of God, and He's going to keep blessing. He's going to keep doing what He needs to do. And so the riches of Christ cannot be fully comprehended by man. God, do I love that. I do. My job compels me to read theologian, stuffy theologian after stuffy theologian. They just drive me up a wall sometimes. But then you read others, you know, who you can see in their writing how humble they are, and that they understand that they don't know it all, and they're a pleasure to read. But sometimes you got to go after the stuffy ones too. It means here that no one knows it all. It means here that we're never going to come to the end of it. It means here that, you know, am I at a point where God is no longer going to bless me in this particular area or provide for me in this particular area? Of course not. Of course not. Like God puts us in a place, right, where we're tested in this. The dokimazo times of our lives where we're put under the pressure. And the pressure is to show us, you know, gives us a chance to trust and have faith, but also reveal to us that God is always going to come through no matter what. And when we come to recognize that over time, we begin to trust more and more. So we can say that no believer will ever be able to say that he has found the total of Christ's riches. And again, can you imagine if someone actually could confidently say that? The arrogance would be supreme. So this is humility as a student. You will keep digging because you'll never get to the end of it. Keep digging. Keep learning. Keep looking. Keep praying. Keep looking for that grace. Where is it coming from? Where is the deliverance? Where is it coming from? Keep looking. Because it's always going to be there and it's never going to end. So verse 9 says, and to bring to light what is to, back to verse 8, to me the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things. Now here's another aspect of the mystery. In order that the manifold wisdom of God, and manifold means multifaceted, the word also means multicolored. It means the wisdom of God in all its shades of light, if you will, and all together, of course, encompassed in the mystery doctrine, that might be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. These are angels. I personally believe elect and fallen, it uses words here that point to fallen angels. They're obviously observing us too and trying to break us, trying to create a government of their own on earth that's successful, and it is not. And yet for those of us who follow in the government of God, we have complete success and peace and rest. And all of that goes with it, the fruit of the Spirit. And so they come to know that we haven't worked or earned this. It all comes by the grace of God. And so that's part of the mystery here, too. And I think, of course, the elect angels, they're not us, nor have we seen in Hebrews, they're not redeemed as we are. They're not under this system that we're under. And they look at us with just, I don't know, not so much curiosity, but just with amazement, you know. I mean, we've never seen an angel. I think if we saw one, it'd be, you know, obviously a lot better. You know, it's like us watching God grace out a bunch of cockroaches or bugs. That's to us, to them, that's what we look like. That's what we think like. That's what our intellect is, our physical ability. They don't get sick and fly all over the place. Go anywhere God wants them to through the universe. They're not restricted to food, water, and air. You know, they don't have to sleep. They look at our frailty. And yet God has graced us out more than them. And they recognize that we're going to rule them in eternity because we belong to Christ. And so what the church now becomes is a university for the angels. it's beautiful to think that my life, which is being watched, becomes a university for the angels. It says again, in order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. Therefore, each believer is a professor so that they may comprehend the grace of God. And by the way, the believer who doesn't get it, could care less, and is just living in the world system his whole life, is graced out by God. Grace means giving, giving, giving. That believer doesn't take advantage of the gifts that are given, but still the gifts are given. Same with the positive believer. But of course, the positive believer becomes someone who actually is a manifestation of the grace of God in a much more positive light. You know, you can be disciplined by God, stop that, right? And that could be your lifestyle. Or you could have a lifestyle of power by God, the Holy Spirit, in suppressing that which we're not to do, which is sin and evil, and expressing the fruit of the Spirit, or expressing the fruit of God, the good that we're supposed to do. And all by means of grace. So, you know, they look at a guy like Paul. I'm just blown away. And all of us have the same opportunity. It's interesting, when you look at the Ark of the Covenant, it has two golden cherubim on top of the mercy seat, and they're both looking down at the blood at the mercy seat. And on that mercy seat, once a year at the Day of Atonement, they would put the blood of the Lamb on there. And that's what they were peering down at, the blood of the Lamb. And no greater manifestation of grace than the fact that Christ would atone for the sins of the world and for all mankind. And so as the golden cherubim gazed down to the mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant and peered into the blood of the sacrifice, so now the living angels are peering down to the church and witnessing and comprehending the grace of God in each believer, both the spiritual believer and the carnal believer. You know, who's our carnal church in the New Testament? The Corinthians. They're our friends, the carnal friends. And what did Paul say of them in that letter? You are the temple of God. You are the temple. You are righteous. He called them saints. Yet what were they? Fully carnal. Right? Just living in the world, doing what they were doing. And so the angels go, wow, they're the temple of God? Yes. Yes, they are. Because of what? The blood of Christ. They believed. And then you see another church, like the Philippian church, you know, which they have this tremendous momentum. They're extremely poor, and yet they're the only church for a while that would support Paul. They couldn't wait to give a gift to Paul so it could be taken to Jerusalem for the saints that were suffering in Jerusalem. And yet here they are. And I say, angels, look at them. And it's a different manifestation, but it's the same grace from the same source. And we have this beautiful opportunity to do one and to avoid the other. So they peer down into our lives. I believe it's 2 Peter 1:4 or 2:4. There's a Peter and a 4 in there. I know that. But it says the things that we learn, they long to look into. It's the rubberneck passage if you've ever heard it taught. So verse 11 says, this was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness. All right? Do we know it all? So what are you so bold about? I love that. I love the combination of the fact that it's an unfathomable richness that I haven't come to the end to, but yet, because of my position in him that I have learned, I have boldness and confident access through faith in him. No, I don't know it all. But I have boldness to do what? Well, for Paul, it's this word actually means freedom of speech. It means you're not afraid to speak. You're not afraid to approach the throne of grace. You know, oftentimes we neglect prayer for too long when we need to go right there and say, Father, we need to talk about whatever. In whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. Joseph Thayer defines access as that friendly relation to God whereby we are acceptable to him and have assurance that he is favorably disposed towards us. Again, Joseph Thayer defines access as that friendly relation to God whereby we are acceptable to him and have assurance that he is favorably disposed towards us. Why do we have this confident access? Well, it's through faith in him. It's my who I am in him. Whether things, well, I'm doing things right or wrong, I have perfect access to him. And I can go to him in prayer. I can change my system of thinking if I need to, all with great boldness and confidence. And that means without guilt, without fear. Being always in him means I always have access. Do I always walk by means of the Spirit? Well, the Spirit and the flesh war with each other in my soul, and sometimes I find myself walking by means of the flesh. We're in opposition to one another. So be it. You know, I can recover from that with confidence, without guilt and condemnation, right? But why? Because of the blood, because of the cost, it's paid. And angels peer into that. Right? All of us go through our stages of great guilt. We're all brought up with it, I think. I don't think I've ever seen a family that wasn't, you know, had some in it. I look back and I wish I had used more. No, it's funny. I have thought that. You know, I said I should have put some more guilt on a list of that. My girl, she's doing great though. We go through that stage, right? And don't forget, the angels are looking into that. They're watching that. And then one day, 1 year, whatever it is, that guilt is gone. It's gone. Because, yeah, I screwed up. That was my flesh. Lay that aside. Yeah, I failed here again. My flesh. Lay it aside. Put on the new man. And without the whole rigmarole of why did I do that? You know why you did it. It's your flesh. You let your flesh take command. You bowed to it, even though it's dead and it has no mastery over you. You let it take control. It's fine. I mean, it's not fine. God's not fine with it. God hates sin. But yet, in grace, we can recover without that, knowing that it's paid. And if it's paid, it's covered. Now, the angels looked at what when they looked at the mercy seat? That's the blood of the Lamb. And they see now, that's of an animal. They see now the literal, the literal death of Christ on the cross. Not his literal blood, but his spiritual death that we have comprehended and come to understand and love and have faith in has changed our hearts. And they say, look at that believer, used to always be guilty, no longer. Used to always, you know, battle with the flesh. Yes, we see them still fail, but they don't battle with the flesh anymore because they know Christ has already killed it. Why am I battling with something that's already dead? Lay it aside. Move on. And so, therefore, grace, the word of God that is given, is going to transform us. To be freely present before God and freely speaking to Him. I mean, you got to think about how amazing that is. We can approach the throne of grace with boldness anytime. And to freely speak with our Father and to freely present ourselves to Him. And to the freely present Him to the world without any fear, since we're convinced that we are perfectly acceptable to Him. And when I wrote that statement and I wrote the word convinced, I immediately thought of one of my favorite verses in Romans 8:38, which I think I meant to put in. I looked over my notes this morning and I guess I didn't, but Paul wrote in Romans 8:38, I'm convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things present nor future nor powers nor height nor depth nor any created thing shall ever be able to separate us from the love of God. That's a pretty extensive list. You know, Paul, what about with? You know, he covers it all. Neither death nor life, angels or principalities, which are the kingdom of darkness, things present or things future, any power, height, depth, any created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God. Paul said, I'm what? I'm convinced. Was he convinced as a brand new believer? No. He had become persuaded that the love of God was going nowhere, no matter what happened in his life. And so this word persuade, it comes from the perfect participial form, or comes in the perfect participial form, which refers to a past process of being completely persuaded. The perfect says that something happened in the past that has caused this effect in me now. And so what is that thing that has happened in the past? God gave you a hug? No. Somebody else gave you a hug, gave you a gift, remembered your birthday, gave you a card. Is that what happened? Because you had some potluck, you found a nice church where you made some friends. Is that what convinced you? Like, oh, anything wrong with those things? No. My birthday is March 21st, in case you forgot. Right? Yeah. Anything wrong with that? No. If a church wants to do that. As long as the Word of God is magnified above all else, because it's the Word that is going to convince. And as Paul said, I received the revelation of this mystery. And what did this revelation of this mystery do to me? It completely persuaded me that neither height nor depth nor life nor death nor life, angels, principalities, present, future, anything can ever separate me from the love of God. The present result is we are confirmed in settled state of utter confidence. It doesn't mean it never wavers. But it does mean when it does waver, you recognize it. Come on, you have that nice, relaxed... You know, it's funny. It is funny that once you have gained a somewhat of a hold on a relaxed mental attitude, you know, peace from the Word of God, it's like, oh, you know, all burdens, all those bricks, all that stuff, off. And you get this peace. And it becomes so wonderful and joyful that when you lose it, you know it. It's like someone punched you in the face. Sorry, that's rough. So, you know, it's like you got an earache or something. I'm sure you've had earaches or a bad tooth. You're going along fine one day, everything's great, you feel great, and all of a sudden you have a tooth, abscess tooth or something, you need a root canal. Everything changes. Right? Do you feel good? I mean, you can be in Disney. First, my parents took, a whole family took a trip to Disney World in Florida. I was a little kid. I was like 9. And my brother couldn't go because he had chicken pox. So here I go off to Disney World. I'm a little kid. I'm so excited, so excited, so excited. We're going to stay in hotels. We drove down from Rhode Island. We took 2 days to go down. We took our time. We had to stay in hotels. Me and a kid, I'm just so excited. By the time I got there, fully covered in chicken pox. Right? I went on every ride anyway. But I had fever, you know, I'm itchy, I'm covered in them. Yeah, that's not so good. That, you know, when you have gotten some semblance of this confidence, you truly do recognize it when you've lost it. And we all do from time to time. And therefore, you say to yourself, well, no, is there a reason? Yes, there is. Wrapped up in the sin nature in the world, all of which are going to be burned up and so on and so on and so on. Forget about the reason. Recover. Just recover. You know, look, I understand. Sometimes we look at the reason and we gain wisdom from that reason. Maybe we saw a thought process that happened and I say, yeah, I recognize that. That's happened before. And, you know, that does give us wisdom. But to focus on the flesh and the system of the world is to focus on something that is bad and something that's going to be judged and burned up. And so, sure, maybe figure out why you did that. But leave that aside and just lay it aside and move on and recover it back. And you'll know, and you know when you have it back. And it's a really, really marvelous thing that God has given us a spiritual sense as new creatures in Him. We come to recognize when we're spiritually sick so that we can recover. So, what persuaded? Inculcation. Inculcation of the Word of God means a little here, a little there, on and on, day in and day out. It wasn't fellowship with Christians. It wasn't a retreat. It wasn't sharing. Oh, come on up and tell us how your day went. It wasn't potlucks, which our little ones we were having afterwards we got rid of. And not church events. No, there's none of those things, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. All the programs the churches do, which it gets people in, it does, it fills the seats. However, none of those things are going to cause someone to come to an absolute state of confidence in the fact that they are loved by God day in and day out, every moment of their lives now and in for all of eternity. To persuade means to be persuaded by a change of system of thinking. Paul, who is the chief of sinners, has been changed to the apostle to the Gentiles, the one given the commission to record all the mystery doctrine in writing, and the one who could write this and say that I am absolutely persuaded. Perfect tense, completely persuaded. Now, in the church that he were writing these letters to were a little bit upset. And they were upset about the fact that their guy who rolled through town and they believed him and they set up a church and built a church and he had sent some letters and they had he had come through a second time. It's two missionary journeys. This guy's in jail. He's in a Roman prison. First he was in Caesarea for 2 years. Then he's in Rome for another 2 years. So 4 years in a jail. And that upset them. But think about it. Not that, you know, hey, who's your pastor? Well, if you look on, he was just on America's Most Wanted, if you, you know. And I don't even think that's it. You know, I don't think it's that. It's the fact is, in their hearts, are they saying, is this real? Because here's the guy who's saying, this is it. This is the mystery. This is the confident expectation of deliverance. This is the deliverance of all of us. This is the nth degree of promotion in life, which is an enemy of God to being in Christ forever. He preaches it and preaches it, the grace of God. And then now they're asking themselves, well, the guy who taught that is now incarcerated. Is it real or isn't it? You know, why is he in prison? If this stuff is so great, why do you end up in prison? You know, that kind of thing. And so that's why, and this is not the only time he writes this. He writes this in several letters. And in verse 13, he says, therefore, because of what? Because of the manifold wisdom of God that was given to me, that has an eternal purpose carried out in Jesus Christ our Lord. All of this, we're all fellow heirs with him. He says, therefore, I ask you, don't lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf. There's a reason I'm in jail. And though you may not understand it now, Paul does. He recognizes why he's there. If there was any time in his life where the cross of Christ got too heavy for Paul, it would have been this time. But Paul doesn't quit. Paul doesn't say, well, you know what, this is too much, this is it. Paul actually says, this what I'm in is for your glory. Because God is teaching him. God is revealing something to Paul. And he's not going to live too much longer after this. Just a few more years is all he's got. And God has put him in this situation so that he can glean for himself as much of the unfathomable riches as he can. And the more you know of it, and I mean really see it, not just academically, but know it and see it, the more you can communicate it to others. And certainly in his gift of as an apostle. So that's why he says, don't lose heart at my tribulations. Go back to Galatians. Don't go now, but... Back in Galatians 6, he says, let us not lose heart, let us not grow weary. Remember that? Why? Because the reaping's coming. Now, you've sown not unto the flesh, but you've sown unto the Spirit, like Paul did. Is he perfect? No. Made tons of mistakes, but he sowed, that's what he wanted. That's what he was willing to do. He sowed the seed as unto the Spirit, as unto the things of God. And he's saying here, look, these things are going to turn out for your glory. I know that they are. And he doesn't even know how long he's going to be there. It's not like they hand down a sentence. They release him, but he doesn't exactly know when. And then he ends up right back in there, actually. But he says, don't lose heart. Look, the reaping's coming. This sowing, which, yes, it looks like here I'm in jail. This sowing looks like it's not reaping anything beautiful or prosperous, but it so is. Don't grow weary. Don't lose heart. It will be for your glory. So in verses 1 through 12, Paul has revealed the dignity of his office. Ephesians 3, 1 through 12. He has revealed the dignity of his office, and it's significant. And that, as with all other gifts from God, is not diminished by his present circumstances of being imprisoned or whatever our circumstances are. The things that God has given us in grace do not wax or wane based on our circumstances. We certainly do. But when we stick with those things, we know we'll come right, we'll come back to them. We'll resurface. Paul has revealed the dignity of his office and its significance. And he's saying here, look, guys, my imprisonment does not diminish the gift that God has given me that is now being given to you, which is the revelation of the mystery. So Paul has not lost heart, but he's concerned that some of those in Asia might lose heart. And that's where Ephesus is in Asia, Asia Minor, in the area of Turkey. Their apostle is imprisoned for a domestic disturbance. That's what he was charged with. And so, is this what living the Christian way of life gets you? You cause a domestic disturbance and now you're in jail? Did Paul fail so that all that he said was false? He shows them that, in fact, that through his tribulations, the glory of the Word of God is going even farther throughout the empire. People are hearing of this. And plus, Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, and the book of Philemon. But Ephesians, Colossians, and Philippians, these three, are written during this time. They're called the prison epistles. And so after all that Paul had been through in all his years in his travels, which are not done yet, but God chains him up to a Roman soldier and he writes so that he's now sitting still and not traveling, and he has the time to write these amazing epistles. And part of this, he continues to write in Ephesians 5. So go forward to Ephesians 5:32. Almost there. Ephesians 5:32. This mystery is great. And we're looking at all the places where mysterion is used. I'm going to summarize them for you at the end. This mystery is great. What mystery? Christian marriage. I'd say, yeah, it is a mystery. But I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Now, what's stated here, we'll look at it a little bit, we've already studied it in Colossians 3, is that there's a relationship between the husband and the wife. They have different roles in Christian marriage. And he says the mystery of Christian marriage is great. But I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. This mystery is amazing. The reference in this mystery is to the preceding statement of the conjugal relation of the church with Christ. And this is typified by human marriage relation. If you have experienced, or if anybody has experienced, a good Christian marriage, there's an intimacy there that goes beyond what the world could ever share. You know, there's the Lord between the both of you, and there's a certain like-mindedness, the same goal, not always at the same time, but you know that's marriage. And you know that there's a closeness there that is really, you couldn't really be any closer to anybody else in this world. I mean, in far as closeness, knowing another person's mind, knowing what they're going to say before they say it, that kind of thing. And so there's something there that is absolutely unique. And it is unique to Christian marriage because the Old Testament, in their marriages, they can't say that Christ is between us. Christ hadn't come yet. You can't say that we're both believer priests. In the Old Testament, the man has a they're not co-equal in Christ. The man has a higher position socially than the woman. In marriage, certainly, the husband has authority over the wife, but in Christ, they're equal. And that's unique. Both are priests. Both have their own Christian walk to do, and so on. And so it's become something extremely unique. But the mystery that Paul mentions here is that this closeness that is between a husband and a wife that are positive believers is typified by, or it is a type of, the relationship of the church with Christ. And so when you say you're the bride of Christ, that speaks of an amazing intimacy with your Lord and Savior. And that is tremendous. That never revealed, never existed before. There's something else that comes from this. In regard of Christ and the church, it's not calling your attention to the mere human relationship, but to the mysterious relation between Christ and His church, of which human marriage or Christian marriage is a mere semblance. Look at back at verse 28. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, meaning that she's a part of him. Now, this again typifies the relationship of Christ to the church, because the relationship between the husband and wife in Christian marriage on earth is not, you know, it's not like, it's a type of, but it's not near the intimacy that the church or you have with Christ. But for the same reason, the husband is to look at his wife as, she is a part of me. You know, that's my leg, my arm, my right eye. You know, that's a part of me. And, you know, who gouges out their own eye? Who is sane? Right? Who cuts off their own arm? Who takes an instrument and hurts themselves? Again, sane. But people don't do that. And that's how the husband was to look, or is to look, at his wife in Christian marriage. But go down to verse 33. Nevertheless, let each individual among you also love his own wife, even as himself. It says the same thing. As if she is you. And let the wife see to it that she respect her husband. The each individual here, each individual among you, expresses still more emphatically the absoluteness and universality of the Christian duty of conjugal love, a duty from which no single husband is exempt. Every, or each, individual. And when it says as, it says again, nevertheless, let each individual among you also love his own wife, even as. And as is this nice little Greek particle, hos, H-O-S. It means not merely as himself, but that he is to love her as being herself, part and parcel, which I read this word in a commentary, and I was like, you know what, I've used that phrase before, and I don't even know what it means. But I looked it up for you, but I kept it because I like it. As being herself part and parcel, which means essential and an integral part of himself. So, this mystery is great, but I am speaking of, but I am speaking with reference to Christ in the church. So how much more, if the husband is to look at his wife as one who is an essential and integral part, not as himself, but love her as part of himself, then how much more does the Christ love the church as part of himself? Right? And that's a beautiful thing that comes out of this word mystery in Ephesians 5. Christ loves you. Can he do anything else? No. It's like him saying to his arm, I don't love you. It's like him saying to his eye or his eyes, I don't love you. It's like saying to his resurrection body, I don't want it. I'm tired of it. This had never happened. And so when we look at this and we look at the phrase used over and over in the New Testament of us as being in him, it brings more depth to it. We're in him, he's in us. He said to the disciples in the upper room, I and you and me. And they had no, that went right over their heads. And I have no idea what he said. But he said, I'm giving you the Spirit so you remember what I told you. And later on, they came to recognize. Now, for many of us, we've known this for years. And time does breed familiarity. It does. But I remember the first time I heard this, and I about fell out of my chair. Because, again, I was brought up legalistic. I was not told any of this. I didn't read the Bible. I thought it was incomprehensible. I wouldn't read it. I don't like to read anyway. But I remember the first time I heard this. And I remember the first time actually believing it. I mean, I believe Christ was my Savior, absolutely. But did I know I was in union with him forever? And the first few times I heard it, I didn't even know what that was, really. But as time progressed and as the Word of God became more clear to me, I remember the first time I really comprehended and believed, and I about fell over. But time goes on. You know it, and certainly things can get familiar. But I think when we go through times like this where we're looking at this word mystery and seeing the uniqueness of it to us as opposed to other dispensations, but also the tremendous privilege that this is, we should really fall out of our chairs again, at least in our souls. Ephesians 1, 22 and 23 says, and he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all and in all. We are the fullness of him. We complete him. And that is an amazing gift of grace. That is a mystery. And and so, like the husband has his wife as a part of her, so the church is a part of Christ, as you are and I am. An integral part that cannot be anything but loved by him. And so when we know that, I mean, the motivation there becomes, why would I follow any other way or anyone else? You know, and because there's no one who loves you like this, no one. So when he says again, this mystery is great, in verse 32, nothing has ever existed like this before. The church, including every member of the body, would be organically part of Christ, and Christ would love the church as himself, since she is in him, a part of him, and the fullness of him. Again, the mystery is great. Nothing has ever existed like this before, ever. The church, including every member of the body, would be organically a part of Christ, and Christ would love the church as himself, since she is in him, a part of him, and the fullness of him. That's why, you know, I've heard people state in the past, well, you know, the loser believers are up in heaven learning in kindergarten while we're all down here having, ruling with Christ during the millennium. That's conjecture. But I don't see it that way. I say wherever Christ is, we are. Because it's like before you go to work, you say, I'm going to, take off my arm and leave it on the bed and I'm going to go to work. You can't do that. Wherever he is, we are. And in eternity and resurrection body, we're going to see it with our physical eyes. You're going to actually feel it, like, all the time. All the time. For not one moment is there ever going to be a feeling of, I am not intimately connected with this resurrected Lord. Never. In time, it fades. In certain times. But the Word of God did not change. And so when we return, we gather and we learn, we come to see again that this thing of the mystery and what it is, we need to believe it by faith now, yes, but you will walk in it. Right? Clothed with Christ. It's related to this. We're to walk as ones who are clothed with Christ. The Bible says you are clothed with Christ, and then there's another passage that says put on Christ. Because you're to walk in life as if, and as if that is a reality, because it is a reality. You are clothed with Christ forever. And that's our union with Him. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your Word and Your grace and mercy. And we do ask, Father, that You guide and challenge us with the things that we've heard, as well as give tremendous comfort and joy to our hearts. We do ask this in Christ's name. Amen.